The Faculty Lecture Series for 2013 encompasses Trinitarianism. For this particular lecture series, we're going to assume the obvious. The obvious is what our doctrinal statement says about the triunity of God. I'll read it for us. Quote, "We teach that there's but one living and true God, an infinite, all-knowing spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience." That's a rather obvious evidence in Scripture for the basic triunity of God. And rather than take all of our initial speaker's time and insult your intelligence, let me read you just two passages. They're somewhat interconnected, one from the Old and one from the New. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." If we didn't understand who the me was in Isaiah, we do in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, having read the scroll of this passage, put it down and said, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence." One of the least obvious but powerful passages in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, a part of the wonderful birth narrative. "And the angel answered and said to her," that is to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Irrefutable evidence and proof from old and new that abound that there is one God in three persons. We'll expand on that theme. And the first expansion this morning comes from Dr. Brian Murphy, who will look at Trinitarianism and creationism. So, Dr. Murphy, you come.
It is my great privilege to be with you this morning to open up the faculty lecture series on the subject of the Trinity, and I too, Adam, would add in that it was a perfect passage to read, a passage from the New Testament that clearly articulates for us the reality that God is indeed three persons as revealed to us in the totality of Scripture. If you haven't had a handout on your way in, if you go ahead and raise your hand, the gentleman in the back will pass you one. There are extensive notes that I've put together. This is kind of a skeletal outline still of the article that I'll be writing for the Master's Seminary Journal. But I have given you as much detail as I can because I know this context is a seminary audience. Also in the first half, the first 7 or 8 pages, there's a little bit more grammatical detail really aimed at a 504 or 604 level that I will summarize for the article. But given the nature of today's session and the content of this audience, I thought it would be appropriate, since Dr. Busnitz shortened my OT 504 lecture this morning in order for all of us to be able to be here, because we all know that OT 504 is the most important class in seminary, right? There we go. So having lost that time, I want to go through a little bit more of the grammar at an elementary level in some respects in presenting this argument, given this audience, that I will summarize a little bit more in the article. But I've given you all the details. Obviously, we're not going to go through all the details of 13 pages in the 45 minutes or so that I have this morning, but we want to give it our best shot. And I have given you, in some cases, more examples that you can look at on your own. And there are also a couple of challenges that I will throw out in the midst of this presentation, and that is that there is definitely room for some THM theses or some THD dissertation work to be done in some of these areas. But as we go through here, what I want to do is I want to talk specifically about the doctrine of the Trinity and the creation narrative, primarily in Genesis 1. We heard again this morning that the doctrine of the Trinity is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith and a doctrine that can be readily proved from the Bible. As you'll notice in your outline there, the doctrine of the Trinity in New Testament and church history, the doctrine itself is clearly a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. And there are two resources I would direct your attention to for a good summary of the development of the doctrine historically. Or even a formulation of it doctrinally. You can look at Lewis and Demarest's work or Feinberg's work, and I'm looking forward to some of the other lectures that will be following myself as we go through the rest of this faculty lecture series. But this much is true that I just want to reiterate as we get in undeniably. It is absolutely a reliable truth based upon New Testament revelation. Matthew 28, you have the Trinitarian formula. In Romans 15, you have indirect Trinitarian references, and in John 17, as well as John 14 that precedes it, you have inter-Trinitarian references and even inter-Trinitarian conversations. Frankly, John 17 as a text makes no sense apart from a conversation happening between two members of the Trinity. There are, together with that, the Father's audible affirmations of the Son during Jesus' earthly ministry that are recorded in the Gospels, and this doesn't even begin to address the implications and theological assertions related to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. So as New Testament believers, there is no question that we both affirm and can prove from the Scriptures the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, though, is one with regard to the Old Testament that many times we question, can you prove it also from the Old Testament? In fact, if you look, for example, at John 1, in John chapter 1, the first three verses, we hear that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, we're told that very Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnate Jesus Christ. In John 1, 1-3, though, we're also told that all things were made through Him, which is a very clear reference to Jesus personally being at work during creation. Colossians 1, verses 15-17 likewise tell us that all things were made through Him and for Him. Clear references in the New Testament to the presence of the Lord Jesus Himself in creation as the Creator. That means that according to the New Testament, when we read the creation accounts in the Old Testament, we are reading an account of creative actions that Jesus was a member of that Trinitarian God that we worship and serve that was involved in those creation events. Now, the question we want to address today is quite simply this: do we see evidence of a Trinitarian Godhead in the actual creation narrative? And there are two main issues that we're going to deal with this morning. One is the plural form Elohim that occurs throughout the creation narrative. And the other is the plural declaration that is made in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Genesis 1, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." We'll deal with the plural form first, and there's a bit of a grammatical approach I want to take to this first of all, and I might go a little, for the sake of this lecture context, I might get a little bit beginning or intermediate Hebrew for you as we work through a little bit of this, and I hope those of you that are way ahead of me on that and where I'm going with this argument, I trust you'll be patient as we go through some of these details, but there are lexical considerations that we need to give attention to with regard to the plural form. Elohim is a plural. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, it begins, Bereshith bara Elohim. In the beginning, cow perfect third masculine singular form of bara, he created, and then Elohim is the subject, right? And Elohim is a plural form used in conjunction with a third singular verb form. Now the question is then, is Elohim deliberately plural to convey a plurality of persons within the Godhead from the very beginning of the creation narrative and the singular verb used to demonstrate likewise that there is a single God but a plurality of persons? Now the fact that this term Elohim is used throughout the Old Testament in a plural form both to refer to a plurality of gods, especially in reference to pagan gods, and to refer to the God of Israel with singular predicators is primarily the issue. And the normal way throughout the Old Testament to tell the difference in most contexts is that Elohim is used in conjunction with singular verbs, singular descriptives, and singular predicators, that is, a participle in a plural form, a singular or plural form, that coincides with whether either a singular or a plural is intended. There are singular verbs and predicators when it is used to refer to the God of Israel, and plurals when it is intended to refer to anything from angelic beings to pagan gods like the gods of the Canaanites. Some, like Scott in TWOT, would conclude that Elohim then is a term conveying both the unity of the one God and yet allowing for a plurality of persons. If one or more of you take me up on the challenge to do some extended work on this, David L. Cooper's book, The God of Israel, is a book very worthy of your attention as he goes through an extensive investigation of many of the unique occurrences in the Old Testament, particularly those exception cases where Elohim is used in a plural form together with a plural verb predicator, and is in fact referring to the God of Israel as proof that the plural form is actually intended to be an early Trinitarian revelation, even in Genesis 1. And he makes a pretty good case that I think is very worthy of one or more of you doing some work in that area. There are also, just as a side note here, there are also a few times in which a singular form of Elohim is used to refer to Israel's God. And according to Hallett, there are 60 of these instances, 40 of which are in Job. The fact that Job has the lion's share of these and basically follows that pattern makes that stylistic in Job. But what about those other exception cases? I would suggest those would be worthy of someone's extended attention. The fact that there is a singular form shows that the writers of the Old Testament, starting with Moses himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were intent on conveying the idea of plurality within the Godhead by the use of this plural form in conjunction with plural verb forms. Now the question is, does that plural form of Elohim actually convey the sense of plurality of the Godhead doctrinally? Now, let's take a look at some basic grammatical considerations. In English, if you want to make a word plural, you add S or ES, depending on the basic spelling of the word itself. If the word already ends in S, you add an ES, etc., otherwise an S, basically. Plurality in a Hebrew context is very much the same. In order to make a word plural, normally what you do is you add a plural ending, either im for masculine nouns or oath for feminine nouns, and of course, most of you know the number one rule in Hebrew grammar, and that is that every rule applies except when it doesn't. There are masculine nouns that take feminine endings, etc. There are always exceptions, but generally speaking, that's what you see. In order to make a noun plural, you add a plural ending. That's the standard practice. Plurality, however, can also be conveyed through the use of a singular form in the case of certain words in Hebrew. There are collective singulars, words like tzon, which is flock, or the word herd, or the word for bird or worm, etc., which you have listed here. Those are singular forms that can refer either, in some cases, either to a single individual or to a collective. When a singular noun is used in a context to speak of a group or a species, sometimes the singular is used, but it still implies a plurality. Adam and Ish are two words frequently used to refer to man or mankind as a species or as a group, a classification. Domestic animals often can be categorized along these lines as well, and frankly, this should not surprise us. I know that Hebrew seems to be a very difficult language to learn. It did not come easy to me, but it's not that the difficulties of Hebrew are necessarily unique to Hebrew. You will find the same things in English. For example, words like fruit, people, words like fish, etc., are singular or can be either singular or plural, depending upon the context in which we use it. And the point as we go through all of this is simply this. The form by itself does not always convey either plurality or singularity. You can't just say you have a plural form, so by definition then it refers to a plurality. You can't say I have a singular form, and by definition then it refers to a singularity, particularly when there are clear usages that indicate otherwise in other contexts of the Old Testament. For example, when wheat is used to refer to a collection of individual kernels, like in the harvest, it occurs in the plural. When it's referring to wheat as a species, the singular form is used. The Hebrew term mayim is the word for waters. And water, like dam, which is another example I hear, because they're fluid, there is a sense in which it's a sort of a plural form for mayim, or dual, if you prefer. The plural form there normally just refers to water as a singular entity, but water by its very nature is sort of both singular and plural, right? You can't read a lot into the plural form by itself. It's simply the nature of the term. Dam, referring to the Hebrew term for blood, when it is used in a singular, it's referring to its natural state within the body as a single collected entity. But when you shed blood, the plural form is used. Had an interesting experience in class today. One of the students said, well, that's because it comes out and it's been separated, right? Well, it pools into a puddle. Is it singular or plural? Well, the usage of singular or plural in reference to blood, essentially the difference in the choice between using a singular or plural is tied to the context. The actual blood itself doesn't really change in what it is. And English sometimes displays characteristics like this. The United States is, in a sense, both a singularity and a plurality, right? Sometimes we use it with singular verbs, sometimes with plurals. Ohio is one of the states of the United States. The United States is a rich country, etc. You can use the plural form and be conveying it as a singular. There are also in I like the example in English, popcorn. When you go to the movies, do you order a bag of popcorns? You just order a bag of popcorn. If you only got one, would you be very happy? Right? And in my case, my wife wouldn't be very happy because the only reason I'm there was to get it for her anyways. There is the plural of extension. There are some words that are plural in their form largely because of the immensity or complexity of the noun that it refers to. At least this is the conclusion of most grammarians. Words like shemayim, panim, and even the Hebrew term for the deep is in a plural form because it's referring to something that is vast or extensive. In fact, we see a number of uses of the collective singular in the creation narrative. I'll just take your attention to one verse in Genesis 1 and verse 20. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with a swarm of living creature." And living creature, nefesh hayah, is in the singular to match swarm, which is in the singular. But a swarm, by very definition, is what? It's a plurality or a collective. In fact, as you follow through the rest of the creation narrative, you'll find that included in that swarm are all kinds of living creatures that are in the waters. And so even though singular forms are used even in the creation narrative, the surrounding context clearly confirms that a collective singular is being used. And so we have multiple uses of a singular noun referring to a plural referent. Likewise, a plural form in Hebrew can be used to refer to an individual or singular entity with no necessarily plural connotations derived just from the form itself. The most common and significant occurrences of this, as they relate to the study of the Trinity in Genesis 1, are the plurals of excellence or majesty or the honorific plurals or whatever terminology the grammar you're using happens to apply. And an honorific or a majestic plural can be defined as an intensive use of the plural form in which a singular individual is, and I'm quoting here from Walt Keen O'Connor, so thoroughly characterized by the qualities of the noun that a plural is used. Or you could put it another way, the plural form is used because it shows a heightened level of respect for the individual that's being addressed. Now, how do I identify a plural as a plural of majesty? There are two primary rules that you can apply. One, the word, though it occurs in a plural form, is used in conjunction with singular syntax. And two, the word speaks of an individual of significance or importance that either epitomizes a class or is particularly worthy of respect or note as an individual. You'll notice I've given some examples there. You can have a plural descriptive like tzaddik, Elohim tzaddik, a just God or a righteous God. You can also have bara Elohim, so it's a singular verb form. Likewise, it's not always that it refers to God. You'll notice Walt Keen O'Connor cite behemoth. And in the context of Zechariah 9, the term donkey is used in what they would classify the same basic category. However, the most common terms used in this way throughout the Old Testament by far are Elohim and Adonai, God and Lord, or gods and lords. Okay? Now, contextually, in the immediate context of Genesis 1, do we meet these criteria? Well, we do in fact have a consistent use of the plural form Elohim used throughout in conjunction with singular verbs. The use of Elohim with the singular predication throughout coincides with those normal rules for identifying a majestic plural. Genesis 1 and verse 1. It's Elohim with bara, third masculine singular form, God created. And that pattern is followed throughout. Genesis 1 and verse 3, then God said, third masculine singular form of Amer. Verse 4, then God saw, then God separated, then God called in verse 5, etc. The third masculine singular form is used consistently in reference to the Creator God, who is distinct from His creation. And it is a plural form, but consistently used with singular predication. Note that there is a change that takes place in Genesis 1 and verse 26 with the introduction of a plural verb coupled with a return then to the previous pattern. That's where God says, let us make man in our image. And then we're told, then God made man in His image. Some would use this as proof that Elohim is intended to be taken as a plural form. However, I think as you look through here, the consistent use throughout Genesis 1 and frankly through the whole Old Testament shows that the burden of proof lies on lies with those who want to take Elohim as a plural form intending to convey plurality. Elohim is not the only word, nor is God, the God of the Bible, the only one that a majestic plural is used with. You'll notice in Deuteronomy 10:17, I'm just citing two examples here, there are a number, but in Deuteronomy 10:17, Yahweh, He is God of gods. Now, if you looked literally in the Hebrew text, it would be gods of gods or lords of lords. And I would take both of those to be likewise majestic plurals. Yahweh, He is God of gods, Lord of lords, and the plural of majesty is used to elevate the idea of the absolute significance of His person in both of those cases. He is not just a Lord of lords or even the most significant one. He is the Lord of all lords, supremely above them all. The God of all gods, supremely above them all. And it isn't only God that the plural of majesty is used. 1 Kings 1, verse 43, Jonathan addresses Adonijah saying, our lords, David the king. And obviously there's a singular referent intended there. Now there's some additional considerations that I've enclosed here, but for the sake of time, If we skip ahead now to the conclusion on page 9, you can read through some of those exception clauses, and I will no doubt be addressing them in a little bit more detail in the article. But the conclusions that I would draw here for the plural form are this. The plural form itself is not a clear indication of plurality within the Godhead. The best and most consistent way to understand the plural form of Elohim is to see it as a majestic plural. And I think that best coincides with its use throughout the Old Testament. The plural is used for the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, because it is an intensive way to acknowledge the absolute supremacy of the one true God. Now, that doesn't mean that it speaks against a plurality of persons within the Trinity, within the Godhead. It just means that you cannot reason for the Trinity on the grammatical basis of that form by itself. And again, I would cite the fact that plurals of majesty are not just used in reference to God as a key witness to that point. There may be a case to be made eventually for the plural form to coincide with Trinitarian doctrine. If you step back for a minute, I'm going to stop worrying about my time, but if you step back for a minute and think about it, the author of language is God Himself. In Genesis 2 and 3, God creates man in His image and converses with him, right? Who is the one who invented language? God. Who is the one that, despite what some of Dr. Barrick's students might suggest, who is actually the one that confused languages? Right? It wasn't him, it was God in Genesis chapter 11. Now, Dr. Barrick may have been there, but but in Genesis 11, God confused the languages, right? Now, is it possible that God intended ultimately to convey the revelatory truth of God as a plurality of persons through the way that the normal Hebrew use of the plural form was applied to him? I think you can maybe start to make a subjective suggestion along those lines, but I don't believe you have legitimate ground to prove that, unless someone were to go through and look at every use and take Cooper's work further than it's been taken, at least to this point, to my satisfaction. The conclusion that the plural form is intended ultimately to convey the plurality of persons in the Godhead through progressive revelation is a conclusion that you're free to draw from a New Testament perspective, but I don't believe you can make that decision on the basis of even the use throughout the Old Testament. Now, does that mean that there is no reference to the Trinity in Genesis 1 in the creation narrative? Well, I would say quite the contrary. If you want a clear reference to the Trinity, though not fully defined, if you want a clear reference to the plurality of persons within the Godhead, you look at Genesis 1 and verse 26. It is not the plural form Elohim that makes this case for us. It is rather the use of the plurals in God's deliberation in the creation of man that reveals to us initially that God is a plurality of persons within the singular Godhead Elohim. The issue in 1:26, as we mentioned, this is where we have a rather significant deviation from the pattern that is followed throughout the creation narrative. There's a statement of deliberation that takes place seemingly within the Godhead itself. Let us make man in our image. For the first time, and these are just a few significant observations you can make of this verse to begin with, for the first time, the pattern of divine fiat, let there be, followed by divine evaluation, and God saw, this is the first time that pattern is really broken with a statement of deliberation, of discussion, before the next creative act takes place. For the first time also, a living being is created in the image and likeness of God. So this is a creation. This will be a created being that will be special. It will in some way be a physical representation and personal likeness of the Creator Himself. And most significantly for our study, there is a reference to God using a plural pronoun in the declaration of deliberation, followed by an immediate return to the use of Elohim with a singular verb. So the plurality that converses and deliberates on the act of creation is then enacted upon once again by the singular God. It is also worth mentioning at this point that this is not the only occurrence of this deliberation taking place even in the opening Genesis narrative. Genesis 3 and verse 22 and Genesis 11 verses 7 and 8. And you can add even beyond this the statement that is made from the throne in Isaiah 6. So what is the significance of the use of this plural pronoun? Does it convey a plurality of persons within the Creator God, even if the plural form of Elohim on its own does not? Well, I'll just tell you now. I believe it does, very clearly and without reservation. There are a number of views that I have even in, I have seven here, and these are even summarized from the plethora of views. And yes, I know what a plethora is, and I do believe we have it here. There are a number of views that are summarized here as to the way to take this plural pronoun. The first view that I will share with you is the view that the use of the plural is derived from an ancient original polytheistic myth narrative that was used by the editor of the text in front of us. And the existence of the plural here is merely evidence of an inadequate effort on the part of the editor to remove all the pagan elements from the story. Skinner suggests that the significant differences in phraseology between these verses and the preceding sections are, and I quote, sufficient to prove literary discontinuity of some kind, end quote. Obviously, that is a view that very directly contradicts an evangelical, I would even say a biblical view of the doctrine of inspiration and can thus be rejected out of hand. The second view is that God is addressing the creation itself in something of a rhetorical sense. The plural then refers to God speaking to the earth, which will, though passively, be involved in the creation in some sense. Kaiser makes reference to seeing this view held occasionally, but he does not cite an example. I have yet to find an author that actually presents this view and defends it. If you know of one, please send me an email. And this is a footnote here as a side issue, so this doesn't count against my time. But I learned a lesson years ago when I had Dr. Grudem in the Winterum. He had all of his material in front of him. He had huge binders, and he was teaching through his material and had all of his notes there. And as we interacted with him in class, sometimes he would turn to other pages of his notes and, based on the discussion we had, make a few notes. And I still, to this day, I remember asking him a question that was related to the subject and part of the reading that he had assigned us. And he said, you know what, that's a really good question. I'm going to write it down. I don't know the answer, and I'm not going to give you the answer, but when you buy the book, I promise you it'll be in there. And I learned from that that part of good scholarship is, as you continue to go over your material and continue to act with other individuals of some mental prowess, like each of you gentlemen, as you teach and interact with your students, you can learn a lot from them, if it maybe not the answers to the questions, but some questions that you ought to be asking. So if you know, as we go through here, you can send any questions or any thoughts or observations you have this presentation, please forward it to me, send it to bmurphy@tms.edu. I can almost promise you that I won't respond to all of them, but you will read the in some respect, any of those worthy of note, read about it in the article. And if you know of somebody that actually doesn't refer to this view but holds this view, I would love to know that source. But the response to that, quite simply, is this. Creation is not involved in any of the act except as the recipient of the action that God is doing. And given that creation is not actually involved in the act, makes the suggestion that God is speaking to the earth dubious at best. In fact, there's no reason to speak to the earth that's just going to be the source of the dirt God will use, as we're told in Genesis chapter 2. There's the significance of the deliberation is lost. The third view is that God is addressing himself in a way that is consistent with the plural of majesty. In other words, the reason the plural pronoun is used here is in order to maintain conformity with the majestic plural. You'll notice that Spicer in the Anchor Bible and and others suggest this as a possibility. However, I would suggest that the suggestion is negated by the fact that the plural predication accompanies the plural pronoun here in contrast with the consistent use of the singular predication throughout for Elohim. There is no need to maintain this consistency just to conform with the plural of majesty. This is more of an effort to get away from actually accepting the plural as a plural and trying to explain it away. The fourth view under consideration is that God is addressing himself by means of a plural of self-address or deliberation. We might call this the royal we. Sometimes we use this with reference to our kids, don't we? It looks like we need to clean up our room. Who's actually the one you're expecting to do the work, right? Dear, we should do this, which means you want to go out and buy it, right? That's the royal we. The royal we is a position that is worthy of consideration. Arnold, in his commentary on Genesis, puts it this way. The verse here does not refer to plural persons or beings involved in the act of human creation, but is rather a pregnant way of saying that God deliberated with himself about the creation of humankind. The significance of the plural, then, is to show that God actually takes a personal interest in the creation of man rather than merely creating by divine fiat. Let there be and it comes to pass, let there be and it comes into existence, etc., is instead interrupted with let us make man, and then he does it. This act then conveys both the uniqueness and significance of the creation of mankind in comparison to all the rest of the creation. The chief objection to this view is that there are no clear Old Testament parallels that similarly use the plural form for this type of deliberation. In fact, if you look at Yuon Muruoka, you will see that they have demonstrated that the plural of majesty or intensification is not used with verbs, so the idea is doubly suspect. It's also worth looking at Hamilton's work on this. The fifth view is that God is addressing the heavenly host or court. And this is probably the most popular view today. There is a small majority. There is no majority view in this, by the way. And there is a small majority that seems to be persistent throughout, at least my studies through church history and the commentators and writers in Genesis, that wind up going back to this is God speaking with the angels during creation. Now, there are some less than evangelical ways that this is pushed. Some would say this includes the angelic host in the discussion about the creation of man and actually ties to the ancient Near Eastern worldviews that included a plurality of gods or any of those errant ancient Near Eastern mythological creative belief systems. Of those that limit it to God deliberating with the angelic host, there are a number of prominent contemporary scholars that can be cited. I've listed some of them here for you. Waltke, Walton, Wenham, Hamilton goes this way. Walton, by the way, that's a new NIV application commentary, I think. Yes, the NIV application commentary, Walton. He actually gives the most detailed and compelling defense of this position that I read. Part of the strength of the position is that there is biblical evidence that reveals God interacting with the heavenly host of angels, including Satan at times. For example, in Job 1 and 2, I believe the reference to the sons of God there very clearly refers to angels coming and reporting to God, and God converses with them and discusses the state of affairs on the earth. In addition, Job 38 tells us that the sons of God were present, or the angels were present, during the actual creation week at some point, whether they were created on day one or day four or wherever you land there. The Job 38 text seems pretty clearly to attest to the fact that the angels were present during creation week. That's what leads some to conclude when God says, "Let us make man in our image," he's speaking the angels. The greatest objections to this view, and I think they make the case very untenable, are these. One, The fact that there are no direct references to angels or the angelic host in the actual creation narrative makes it suspect that the angels would be introduced here with no explanation or reference to them. It doesn't mean they weren't there during creation week, but there's no other place in the creation narrative. The nearest reference is in Genesis 3 and verse 24, and that's a pretty remote reference to be tying to the us in Genesis 1, with nothing in Genesis 1 or 2 referring to angels participating or even witnessing the creation event. Secondly, there is no reference to man being made in the image of angels. And remember, if God says, let us make man in our image, in order to take this conversation that God is having, take it to be angels, then angels have to share in the image of God, right? Or you're making a mockery of the our image. Third, the return in verse 27 to Elohim with a singular verb form, again, makes it clear that when we're talking about the actual act of creation itself, who does the act of creation? Only God. When you get to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and there's the reiteration of the creation of man, who is singularly the one who creates man in his image? God. I think those are pretty strong arguments against the case of taking let us make man in our image as a reference to the heavenly host. And even outside of the immediate context of the creation narrative, and for that matter, outside the context of the book of Moses, the Bible makes it clear that God consulted no one and involved no one in the acts of creation. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14 clearly indicate God consulted no one but himself. Nehemiah 9:6, it's a good reference for your theology papers, seems to emphatically deny angelic participation in creation. You can also look at Isaiah 44:24, although that's a little bit more remote because it's speaking of the nation itself. But the primary reason many seem to look for a referent other than God in this case, and from all that I've read, from all that I've looked at, thought through, reasoned through, and this is not my first trip through the Genesis narrative, of all that I have read and worked through, it seems to me the primary reason many seem to look for a referent other than God conversing with himself is a lack of readiness to concede to this as an early plural reference within the Godhead. But the use of the plurals in this verse make it syntactically necessary to understand this as God consulting only himself, given the lack of any other clear contextual antecedent. Now, the sixth view I will gloss over because we enter into some of the more neo-orthodox views of plurality. You can see them in Barth and Kleins in the further discussion, etc. The prevailing view in some of these contexts today seems to be that though the expression contains what Christian readers may view as the initial glimmerings of a Trinitarian revelation, it is unlikely a writer as committed to monotheism as the author of Genesis would have written something that was ambiguous enough to give any room for polytheistic interpretations. You know, that's a statement worth underlining. See, there's no way Moses could have written something that's ambiguous like this that suggests that God is a plurality when he's so committed to monotheism. May I suggest that the Old Testament writers writing under inspiration did not have a full grasp on the divine intended meaning of everything that they were writing? In fact, that's exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. There were times they wrote down what God had them write down and what he inspired them to write, and then they would go back and read it and look at it to try to figure out who was intended and what time and how's all this going to play out. The view that I would offer to you today is that this is the first inspired revelatory expression conveying the truth about the plurality of persons within the Godhead. I would say we have an actual Trinitarian reference here that would not be fully comprehended apart from additional revelation, but that was recorded under inspiration accurately by Moses himself. This reference was intended to convey truth about the triunity of God in time through the progress of revelation, especially that which culminated in the incarnation of the Word himself. And if that's hard to digest, I direct your attention to Isaiah 53, which likewise was indiscernible, not just to the Old Testament prophets, but even by the disciples until not just the after the resurrection, but until after God opened their minds. There's a passage I would like to read to you from Luke chapter 24. You'll remember that the disciples were the particularly, of all people, the disciples themselves, the 11, Peter, James, John, etc., they were the easiest people on the planet to convince that Jesus had really risen from the dead, right? Maybe not so much, right? In fact, they were the hardest to convince. Now, they should have been the easiest because Jesus told them repeatedly in advance and pointed them to the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you will see that in the upper room and in the Garden of Gethsemane, etc., and those on the events of the last day before Christ went to the cross, he even directly references Isaiah 53. And then you read the Luke crucifixion account, and what do you see? It falls out exactly like Isaiah 53 said it would. And you come to Luke chapter 24, and Jesus has to eat in their presence to believe it's actually him risen from the dead, right? When he meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, what happens? He says, do you really not get it? And starting with Moses, has to walk them through the whole deal. And in Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." In other words, this is what I've already gone over with you. "That all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses," which refers to what? Genesis through Deuteronomy. "All the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," the whole Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." And what was required for them to be able to really get it? "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. And I'm sending you forth to go and declare these things.'" And when you read of their preaching, read their writings, their gospels, their epistles, when you read what they write, what do they base their case for the deity of Christ, for the gospel of salvation on? They base it on the Old Testament. Why? Because now they get it. In Genesis chapter 1, the term Elohim, you might be able to make a case for the plural form, intending deliberately with God as the author of language to him having built that in there in some way. But I'll tell you what I think is a clear declaration of the triunity of God, or at least of the plurality of persons within the Godhead, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." And frankly, I'm not convinced Moses didn't have a little bit of an inkling of an understanding of the complexity of God here. Did he understand triunity? Did he understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? There is a reference to the Spirit in verse 2. I believe that God recorded through the pen of Moses in Genesis chapter 1 a revelation of his person that was intended ultimately to be understood through the progress of revelation in such a way that conforms with the progressive nature of God stating truth from the very beginning and then unfolding and explaining it through the rest of Scripture. The plural form, in conclusion, of Elohim by itself does not argue for an early Trinitarian revelation. The best way to understand that is the plural of majesty. But the plurals of Genesis 1 and verse 26, coupled with the return to the consistent use of the singular verbs throughout the creation text, do attest to a plurality of persons within the Godhead that progressive revelation reveals to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God be praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I say indeed thank you to you for revealing yourself to us in the person of your Son and for giving it to us your Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter, who guides us and enlightens us and illumines us to the truth of your word. Thank you that we can see that the Old Testament revelation you have given to us and to your people throughout redemptive history conforms to the truth of the New Testament revelation you've given to us of your Son. And while it is not always possible for us to discern everything you intend to convey in every text, it is greatly encouraging to us to see the profundity of your person and your mind as you progressively reveal yourself and your plan to us in redemptive history, both progressively revealing to us more and more about yourself and also revealing to us how you have, from before the foundation of the world, intended to save us exactly in accordance with your predetermined plan. May we indeed be men who go forth and declare the excellencies of you, our great triune God, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his glory, until you return for us or call us home. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.